Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way there, I want to talk about a game that maybe you've played at some point in your life. Maybe you played it when you were a younger kid. Maybe you've played it as an adult with friends. It's a lighthearted and it's a funny game to play with friends. And it's a game where the more people you have, the better. If we had enough time, it would be interesting to play this particular game, play a round of it here, just so if anyone hasn't played this game, they could see exactly how it plays out. Instead, you're just going to trust my explanation of the game if you've not played it. And the game that I'm going to talk about is a game called Telephone. The way the game of Telephone works is you get everyone in a large circle, and then you have one person quietly communicate a message to the next person. Usually in the game that you play, there's pre-selected messages that you have to give to the next person in the circle. The person can only hear that message once, and then they've got to relay that message to the next person, and they have the same task of letting the next person hear the message, and you work your way around from one person to the next. And here's what often happens by the time that message makes its way around the circle and gets to the last person. The message has changed. The larger the group, the more significant the changes can be to the original message, which is why I said the larger the group, the better, because then it gets even more comical by the time it gets to the end. At the end of a round of telephone, when the last person hears the message and shares what they heard, the first person then shares what the actual original message was, and the mistakes can be quite comical. What makes the final outcome of a game of telephone even more comical is when the original message is a little bit complicated, one of those tongue twister type of messages, and it's difficult for the person to immediately try to make sense of what they're hearing, much less recall it and repeat every word to the next person. When I pulled up some examples of some of those telephone game messages to relay, here's a few that I found. See if you can remember these after I even say it. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog, landed on a shiny red bike, and stole a basket filled with 12 shiny apples. Or 12 tumbling purple twins took turns twisting 22 tangled turnips while eating yellow bananas. Or 7 silly seals are sailing sailboats, sending shiny soap safely to 7 slow spiders in the sea. Good luck with any of those making it around successfully, any size group of people. Now, the reasons for the alterations to those messages being passed along, it's easy to understand. Sometimes something about the message itself confuses people and trips them up. Sometimes people just aren't good listeners, and there's too much to remember, and so the message gets condensed down. In the process, when things get condensed down, important details of a longer message can get omitted or twisted in the retelling. And while there's no real consequences when a comical message in the game of telephone gets twisted, there are some very serious consequences when the gospel of Jesus Christ gets twisted or distorted in the retelling of the gospel message from one generation to the next, from one person to the next. And so my hope on a day like today, on an Easter Sunday, is to talk about some aspects of the gospel message that can easily be forgotten or neglected when something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead takes center stage. And sometimes when we retell the story, we only remember the big details. We don't remember the other things that are part of the story. In order to improve the retelling of the gospel of Jesus Christ and make sure that we haven't missed something important along the way, we have to go back to something that we are all blessed to have, the gift of Scripture. And so go ahead and stand with me as I read this morning. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, the section, this chapter actually has a heading in my Bible, says, imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Since the beginning of this brand new year, 2026, we have had a singular focus for all of our Sunday morning messages, and it's been on the value and the importance of spiritual practices and the need for those spiritual practices to be a part of a Christian's spiritual trellis. That's kind of the visual image we've had all along the way of a trellis that supports plants. In the same way that plants like tomatoes and cucumbers and certain flowers benefit from having a trellis structure that they can hold on to as they grow and mature, Christians benefit from having a collection of spiritual practices providing structure, providing support, providing guidance for their spiritual growth. In a garden, a trellis helps keep plants up off of the ground where they're more susceptible to the diseases that they can get from the soil or the insects causing damage. In a garden, a trellis gives a plant the support that it needs when the wind is strong and blows it or wants to blow it around, and that plant needs more support. Usually as it grows, the bigger it gets, the heavier it gets. Sometimes those branches want to break, so a support helps protect it. In a garden, a trellis can provide the best direction for a plant to grow, where it will have the best space to grow, where it can get the most light, where it won't be crowded together with other plants. You can provide direction for a plant with a trellis. For Christians, the benefits of spiritual practices as a part of a spiritual trellis are very similar. In the life of a Christian, spiritual practices have a way of helping them get up and get out of sin and the damage and disease that sin creates in people's lives. In the life of a Christian, spiritual practices have a way of providing much-needed support and encouragement when the winds of life are strong and when the burdens of life are simply too much for any one person to carry on their own. In the life of a Christian, spiritual practices have a way of helping people grow in the right direction, which is in the direction of Christ-likeness. Last week, I talked about the spiritual practice of worship, where we worship Jesus simply for who he is, instead of falsely worshiping Jesus because we think it's going to get us something. That's when we worship Jesus as a means to end. There's something else we want, and so we're going to worship Jesus because he's going to get us that thing. In Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there was a large group of people who had witnessed his miracles and people who had heard about the miracles he had performed, and it fueled their imagination, and it stirred up their nationalistic ambition, which was the Jewish hope to get out from Roman authority. Rome was the ruling authority over so many people at that time, and Jewish people wanted to get out from under it. The miracles they saw Jesus doing and the kind of power he exhibited kind of led their imagination to think, he can get us out from underneath it. They wanted Jesus to do more than turn water into wine or to multiply food to feed thousands of people. They wanted Jesus to lead the way for a successful rebellion. Their praise of Jesus was rooted in their hope that Jesus was going to give them what they wanted. And when it was clear that Jesus wasn't going to do that, Jesus wasn't going to be the king they wanted him to be, they opted for a fighter named Barabbas instead. They worshiped power, and they wanted to get it. At the very same time, there were religious leaders who were fearful of what Jesus was doing, and they wanted him to stop. Their concern was that the way Jesus was doing these miracles and the way it was stirring up the ambitions of people, that would eventually get the attention of Rome, because they were talking about Jesus as their king, and they wanted to make him their king by force. And talks of kings when Rome is ruled by Caesar is a way to get some really unwanted attention. If Roman authorities thought that the Jewish people were gathering together a rebellion, they would take care of it in the forceful way that Rome does. Religious leaders were worried about losing their power should Rome step in and take away their place in their nation. Those religious leaders worshipped power, and they wanted to protect it. This was a no-win situation for Jesus, resulting in his crucifixion at the hands of both the religious and Roman authorities. Jesus was not going to be the king that people were trying to force him to be, and Jesus was not going to stop doing what he was doing to try and appease religious people concerned with losing what little worldly power they had. What Jesus was going to be was faithful to the desires of his heavenly Father, no matter the cost. Even when the desires of his father conflicted with his own desires, at the end of the day, Jesus wanted the will of his father to be done and not his own. And when all was said and done, at the end of his earthly life, Jesus lived a life that was completely faithful to his heavenly father. When it comes to the good news gospel message, that faithful life of Jesus is of the utmost importance. That faithful life is central and foundational to what the gospel message is all about. And that's why I chose the particular passage I chose for this year for us to focus on as a Easter Sunday morning message at the conclusion of many weeks where we've been talking about spiritual practices which shape followers of Jesus into the likeness of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And what follows from that in verses 6 through 11 is a beautifully written early church poem or early church hymn, and there are two sections to that portion. The first section, verses 6 through 8, is about the kind of life that Jesus lived, a life where he didn't consider equality with God as something to grasp onto, a life where he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant, a life where he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the second part of that poem or hymn in verses 9 through 11 tells us about God's response to the kind of life that Jesus lived. God exalted him to the highest place. God gave him a name that is above every name. God gave him the kind of name that every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and confess that he is Lord. And why is it? This is an important question. Why is it that God resurrected and exalted Jesus? Because Jesus lived a humble and faithful life worthy of resurrecting and exalting. The resurrection of Jesus was not an attempt by God to draw our attention to his power as a way of saying, look at me, look at the power I have, look at what I can do. The resurrection was an attempt to draw our attention to the person of Jesus. That's the reason for lifting him up and exalting him. In resurrecting Jesus from the dead, what God was saying was, look at Jesus. What makes this early church poem important is that it makes a direct connection between the kind of life that Jesus was living and had lived and the response of God to that life that he had lived. In the process of the gospel being told and retold, there are times where the gospel message being presented strays away from the original gospel message that we have in Scripture. Similar to messages in a game of telephone, having parts of a message remembered and parts of it forgotten or twisted, there are times where some parts of the gospel message are remembered while other parts are forgotten as it's passed along. In the way that some people talk about the gospel and preach about the gospel and present it to others, you might think that the whole point of the gospel is about what happens to people after they die. And in the way that some people talk about the gospel and preach about it and present it to others, the way people's eternities are decided revolves solely around their beliefs. What follows from that kind of a gospel presentation is a call for people to adopt certain beliefs in order to take care of that eternal destination dilemma. That particular gospel presentation is sorely lacking because it ignores much of what we learn in Scripture. For starters, the resurrected life that's talked about in Scripture is just as much about our lives right now as it is about a resurrected life in the future. The resurrected life is a life that can be experienced and lived out right here, right now. A new life doesn't have to wait until later on after death. The scripture that Larry read for us earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about people who were physically alive, but inwardly dead. Dead in their transgression and sin. Those very same people were made alive in Christ, and that new life that they were experiencing was characterized as a resurrection life. And so when we talk about the good news of the resurrection, what we need to be mindful of is that resurrection is bigger than just what we hope for upon our physical deaths. The other thing that gets distorted in the passing along of the gospel message is when preachers call on people to believe but forget or fail to call on people to be. When the call of the gospel being preached is simply for people to believe in Jesus so that they can get or acquire eternal life, what you end up with are people who are Christians in name only. People who are Christians in name only are people who speak the name of Jesus, bear the name of Jesus, but they look nothing at all like him. And why is that? Because apparently no one ever told them that they were called to be like Jesus and not just believe in him. They were only told that they needed to believe in Jesus so that they could go to heaven. And so believing is the only thing that they've ever done in their spiritual journey. When Jesus called out for his first disciples, his invitation was not for them to believe in him so that he could be a means of them acquiring eternal life in the future. Jesus' invitation to his disciples was for them to follow him, learn from him, and eventually be like him. There was work for them to do in this world as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which Larry also read for us, says this, "For we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The call of the gospel is for people to be like Jesus so that they can do the work God has for them. Sitting around having the right beliefs isn't the call of the gospel that I read in Scripture. The invitation that we do have in Scripture is the invitation to be united with Jesus. Be united with him so that you can be like him. Be like him in his thinking. Be like him in your attitude. Be like him in your actions. Be like him in his actions as he humbled himself in service to others. Be like Jesus in as many ways as you can possibly be like him. Be united with him in a way that would have you living a special kind of life, that would have God looking upon your life as a reflection of Jesus and saying, "That is a life worth resurrecting and exalting." If the desire of our hearts is to be united with Jesus, one of the ways that can and does happen is through participating in various spiritual practices that I've been talking about over these past few months. Time spent in prayer, scripture, fellowship with the body of Christ, serving, giving, fasting, confessing, and worshiping is time well spent because that is time that unites us with Christ. Jesus lived a life with a rhythm and a routine that included those very same spiritual practices. And so when we do those very same things that Jesus did, those practices unite us with him in a very special way. When we do those very same things that Jesus did, those practices play a part in us living and experiencing a brand new life, a resurrected life right now. Another way that we unite ourselves with Christ is through sharing in the communion meal. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he offered all of his disciples bread and wine that were representative of his body and his blood. And as the saying goes, you are what you eat. The underlying invitation of the communion meal is for those who participate in it to become like the one who is offering himself to his disciples. The desired outcome of participation in the communion meal is for people to be united with Christ in a special way that transforms their life from the inside out. There is a brand new life, a resurrected life that Jesus wants to nourish in all of our lives today. And so my prayer today is that your heart's desire would be to step into that brand new life one day at a time. If you are already united with Christ or you desire to be united with Christ for the very first time, this meal is a great way to draw closer to him. Now, this morning, as we distribute the elements, there are going to be two cups stacked together. There's bread in the bottom cup and juice in the top cup. Take out both of those cups together and wait till everyone has received them. You can receive the elements all the way along the front as we distribute them there, but if you want to receive the elements right where you're seated, we can bring them around to you as well. Please just keep the cup until everybody has been served. And if for any reason there's anybody that does not want to receive the elements this morning, as my wife and I go around distributing them, if that's your desire, you don't want to receive the elements this morning, just put your hand up a little bit and we'll keep moving. But if that is you today, my prayer is for God's blessings to be upon you, whatever your situation may be. And I do pray that one day you would be able to share in this communion meal with us as the body of Christ. For those who do wish to receive the elements along the front, you can actually make your way up here at this time.